Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar continues our Daniel sermon series by concluding his two-part study on chapter 8. You can download the sermon outline and the PowerPoint used for this sermon in the notes section of the sermon on our website, or click the link in the video's description. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, someone has told us, I don't know how they figure all this out, but someone has told us that there are 7.5 billion people living on planet Earth today, right? Isn't that about the figure you usually hear? I can remember when we went over the 6 million or 6 billion mark, right? Man, now we're up to 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. And whoever does the number crunching has determined that upwards of 100 billion people have lived on planet Earth, you know, all the days that we've been around as human beings. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it could be. 100 billion people is a lot of people. Mark Hitchcock is a name that I've shared with you before. He's an author of prophetic scriptures, or rather books about prophetic scriptures. And he writes and says, however, the greatest human, apart from Jesus Christ, hasn't even yet made his appearance on our planet. The Bible predicts this satanic Superman will splash onto the world scene and rule the world for a final 3.5 years before the return of Christ. He plays a central role in the events of end time prophecy. More than 100 passages of Scripture describe the origin, nationality, character, career, conquest, and doom of the final world ruler known as the Antichrist. Clearly, God wants us to know something about this coming prince of darkness. Well, we can certainly agree with Mark on that, can't we? All the things that are told to us about the coming Antichrist, the Antichrist that's yet future to us, there must certainly be truth there that God wants us to know and understand. Even though the passages that we oftentimes turn to in either the Old or the New Testament aren't just readily obvious in terms of their meaning, we have to think carefully about it. We have to compare Scripture to Scripture, and when we do that, and maybe with the help of others, it's always good, right? We come to understand Scripture as the Holy Spirit illumines our thinking, helps us to understand it, and then we have decisions related to what we do in light of our understanding, of course, how we live for the glory of God. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to one of the passages that's really important in our understanding of the Antichrist, and it's in Daniel chapter 8. We began to look at it last week, and we'll finish our study in this important Old Testament chapter today. Daniel chapter 8. We looked at several paragraphs last week in Daniel 8 and saw the vision of the ram and of the goat and the meaning, the interpretation that was given to Daniel. But today we want to go a little further into this chapter and look at the other paragraphs that talk about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a historical person that actually lived several hundred years before the time of Christ and oppressed the Jewish people in a major way. The same thing will be true, of course, of the Antichrist that's still future even in our perspective, that we read about in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist in the New Testament will also oppress the Jewish people and will bring persecution upon them. You have an outline this morning in your bulletin. I really encourage you to grab that and use it because of the nature of our study this morning. It's a little different because there's a lot of history that we can look back on and understand what God has done in the past, and then we can also look at the future and know that those things will come about just as God has declared them here in Daniel chapter 8. I want to begin with three words. The first word is perspective. Last week, as we came to the book of Daniel, into the 8th chapter, I think I shared 4 words with you just by way of introduction. Well, this is by way of review. It'll help us to remember some of the things we talked about last week. But it's not 4 or 5 words that we shared last week. It's 3 words. The first one is perspective, the second one is focus, and the third one is meaning. Let's think for a moment of the perspective, not only Daniel's perspective, but our perspective, because Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, is recording for us a vision that he sees. and it's of a ram and a goat. And he's told what the meaning of that ram and goat is. It's declared for us very clearly in the passage of Scripture, as we'll see in a minute. But from Daniel's perspective, everything in this vision is future to him. Think about yourself as being Daniel. This is the past, right? In 605, you were ripped away from Jerusalem and from your homeland, and you were taken 800 miles away, and now you're living in Babylon. And Daniel's going to live all of his adult life under the oppressive, the persecution and oppression of Gentile nations as a Jewish man. And here he is now. He's living in Babylon. And we're told exactly when this vision that we're going to study today is given to Daniel. It's given, according to Daniel 8:1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, we know from history that that's 551 B.C. We know exactly when that is. So we know exactly the year that Daniel receives this vision, and everything he sees is out in front of him. There's nothing in the vision that's already happened, that's already taken place, that he has to turn around and look at the past. Everything is in the future for Daniel in 551 B.C. But the things that he's going to see are going to come to pass. And from our perspective, they're not in the future, they're in the past and the future, right? So you look at it from our perspective, we're way up here now in the year almost 2020. 2,600 years removed from the time of Daniel. We are now way up here in the timeline of history. And we not only can look back and see the things that Daniel saw as future that are in our past as a people of humanity, but we can also look forward to the New Testament and to a second Antichrist. Do you remember, we told you last week, there are two Antichrists that are spoken of in the Scriptures. One is an Antichrist of the Old Testament. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who Daniel saw, and what we look back on and see as history several hundred years before the time of Christ, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ. But there's also an Antichrist of the New Testament. And that's the one we think of most naturally when we think about the Antichrist and what the Bible says about the Antichrist. It's this man that's going to be empowered and possessed by Satan in such a way that he is going to rule over the entire world for 3.5 years. The 3.5 years right before the return of Jesus Christ. That Antichrist. That's the Antichrist that's still future even for us. So from Daniel's perspective, everything's future. From our perspective, we have the benefit, and it is a benefit, to look back and say, okay, I can see what God did in history that fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 8, right? Because we can look back and we can place historical events right into what Daniel saw as future. So for Daniel, future. For us, past and future. Second word, focus. Second word is focus. Daniel 8 begins by focusing on the destiny of Israel. We mentioned that last week. There's a corner that we turn when we come to Daniel 8. And the focus is now on the Jewish people. It's on the nation of Israel. What's going to happen to them? Is God done with them? Will there be blessing or just more persecution? What will take place for Daniel and his people? Well, Daniel chapter 8 turns a corner from Daniel's chapter 2 through 7, which was all about Babylon and Greece and Medo-Persia and Rome, and the visions that Daniel received were all about these Gentile nations. Now the visions are going to pertain to Israel and what God is going to do for his chosen people. You cannot understand Daniel chapter 8 apart from Daniel chapters 2 and 7. And that's the chart that you have before you. I think we showed this to you last week as well. We looked at the understanding of the ram and the goat last week, but there are these metals and these animals that are given to Daniel in these visions, or rather to Nebuchadnezzar in these visions. And Daniel interprets them. He comes to understand what the metals and the animals mean. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and historical Rome. There'll be a Rome yet that is a revived Roman Empire that's yet to come. And then, of course, the sixth empire or kingdom that the scriptures speak of is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is eternal. So you have six kingdoms that the Bible speaks of. Here are four of them. They're all past to us. And so historical Rome is depicted by this beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. But we looked last week, and the focus of this prophecy in chapter 8 is on the ram and the goat. That's the focus. But don't slide into the thinking that somehow what we're studying today doesn't have anything to do with chapters 2 and 7. It has everything to do with chapters 2 and 7. It's just like we've taken kind of a slice of what we've had before, and now we're going to zero in on it. And we're going to focus really on that third kingdom of Greece and a particular king that comes out of that kingdom by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who prefigures or foreshadows the kind of individual that the Antichrist of the New Testament will be like. Focus. Thirdly is meaning. Meaning. Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat in verses 3 to 8 and in verses 21 and 22 and 23, or 20, 21 and 22. Last week we looked at those verses. And there was, this two-horned ram and this one-horned goat. And the two-horned ram, of course, represented Medo-Persia. Two kingdoms that came together. Persia was the greater, and so it was the longer, more prominent horn of this ram. The horns represented these two kings, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. And that's the second kingdom of these four kingdoms that Daniel has, the curtain's been drawn back a little bit on the future for him, and he can see what the future holds in terms of what God is going to do. The second animal that's a part of the vision that Daniel sees here in Daniel chapter 8, as you remember from last week, is a goat. It doesn't have two horns, it has one. It has one prominent horn, and that horn represents Alexander the Great, the ruler of the Grecian Empire. And he ruled over the world, right? And so you have, when Alexander the Great ruled, he came out of Macedonia, out of Greece. He came from the west, and he swept to the east, and he took Media and Persia all the way down to India. He even captured Egypt. And you'll notice where the red circle is. What's the red circle? The red circle is Palestine, right? That's Israel. That's where the Jewish people are living. That's where God's people are living. This people that God is in a covenant relationship with, that he's made promises to. And because he's a faithful God, he's going to keep those promises, even though these people haven't been faithful to him. Right? So this is very significant that Alexander the Great would have this vast empire. He would be the third world ruler in human history that Daniel has been given information about, been made privy to. And there are the Jewish people. But Alexander the Great, of course, died. Before he was 33 years old, we said last week that this horn, this prominent horn of the goat, the scripture tells us here, was broken. Alexander the Great died. Before he was even 33, he accomplished all of this by the time he was 32 years old. It's remarkable. But he died. And in God's plan, of course, there were four generals of Alexander the Great that became prominent figures and fought over and won territory in the years following his death. They are Cassander, who took Macedonia, that's the area of Greece, Ptolemy down in Egypt, Lysimachus, Thrace and Asia Minor, and then one that's in red there, and it's in red because it's the most significant of these generals. His name was Seleucus. And he captured and held and ruled over Syria. But notice, he also ruled over Palestine. Seleucus ruled over Palestine and the Jewish people. To look at it on a map, it would look like this. Cassander and Lysimachus are up in the north, in Macedonia area, Greece here, Asia Minor. Ptolemy's down in Egypt, and here's Seleucus. And of course, the red circle again is a part of what he rules over. Most significantly in history, we learn that the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty, Okay, years after this dynasty started, this kingdom started, that Seleucus began and was the first ruler of, eight kings later, there's a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, Antiochus IV. He took the name Epiphanes, which means glorious one, godlike, God manifest. We'll see in a minute why he did that. But this is the individual that is the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 and is the focus of the prophecy that we're going to look at today. Another way of considering this before we jump into the text, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes out of Greece because Alexander was the ruler of Greece. Alexander died. Four generals, one of them being Seleucus, took over his territory. And from the Seleucid dynasty, eight kings later, comes this individual, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, that causes great persecution and oppression to the Jewish people. Antiochus IV. He's the little horn of Daniel 8. Now, let's look at your outline again, where we jump into verses 9 through 14. But before we do that, note the first point under the appearance and reign of this little horn, Antiochus IV. This little horn becomes the focus of this prophecy now. He becomes an important person. Why? Well, it's important to answer that question. We have to make sure that we understand the relationship between the little horn in Daniel 7 and the little horn in Daniel 8. Because a couple of weeks ago, when Pastor Seth was talking about Daniel 7, we read about a little horn. Interesting. It was a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Pastor Seth led us to understand that that was a reference to the Antichrist of the future that will reign during the tribulation, that will be the world ruler for 3.5 years at the end of the tribulation period. And I believe that's correct. He is the Antichrist of the New Testament in Daniel chapter 7. Some have looked at these two little horns in 7 and 8 and said they're the same person. I think that's really hard to come to that conclusion if you read it carefully, because they're just different. It's a lot like other areas of prophecy. Like, some would understand the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ to be one and the same event. But if you look at all the passages of Scripture that speak about the rapture and all the passages that speak about the second coming, and you compare them, you realize these can't be the same event. It's impossible, because they are different. Well, the same thing is true here. There's a number of things that can be observed and suggested as to why these two are different. And this is very important, because we need to understand that they are two different individuals that are being referred to, if we're going to understand Daniel 8 properly and understand the intent of Daniel's vision. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn comes out of the fourth beast, which is Babylon. Which is Rome, historical Rome. So you have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have Greece, and then you have Rome. Rome that's in the past. Not the revived Roman Empire that's still going to be future, but Rome historical. That's where the little horn comes from. But in Daniel chapter 8, as we see in a moment, he's going to come out of Greece. And as we've already seen in what I've shared with you, he is the eighth king or ruler of the Seleucid dynasty. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn comes out of the beast itself. It comes actually out of the empire, out of Rome. And indeed, we will see that one day. There will be a landmass that roughly encompasses the land that Rome ruled over at some point in the future, a revived Roman Empire. And it will be ruled by 10 kings or presidents or people in authority. We have not seen that yet today. But it's coming. It's in our future as a world. And the Antichrist, we're told, of the New Testament comes out of that environment. Not so with Daniel chapter 8. The little horn in Daniel chapter 8 actually comes from one of the four horns. It doesn't tell us which one. But as we look back in history, we know it's Seleucus, because we understand that Antiochus IV is the little horn, and he was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty. So he actually comes from one of the horns, or the four generals of Alexander the Great. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn is associated with 10 other horns. No such reference is given in Daniel 8. So the best interpretation is that the little horn of Daniel 7 is the Antichrist that's still future to us. The Antichrist of the book of Revelation. The Antichrist that will rule over the world for 3.5 years before the return of Jesus at his second coming. But the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, properly understood, I believe, is a reference to Antiochus IV, this eighth ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, who oppresses the Jewish people, just as Daniel sees in this vision. So that brings us to verses 9 through 14. By the way, there's no denying the similarities between these two horns. They're very similar. And that should lead us to draw a conclusion. Because they are so similar, that should lead us to the conclusion that God must want us to see that there's a connection of some kind between these two little horns. And indeed there is. Indeed there is. As we come to Daniel chapter 8, last week we looked at verses 3 to 8 and the meaning or the interpretation of those verses given in the same chapter, verses 20 to 22. Today we look at verses 9 through 14, the appearance and the reign of this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. And the meaning or the interpretation is broadened in verses 23 to 26. So, look with me for a moment at verses 9 through 14. I'll read them. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This is what it says. Actually, I want to begin in verse 8 because of a reference in verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Then the male goat," okay, that's the reference to Greece, "the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken." That is, Alexander the Great died. "And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns," these four generals in his place, "toward the four winds of heaven." Now look at verse 9. "Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall from the earth to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" Now, as you read that passage, you quickly realize that there's a lot of, less than obvious things that Daniel records for us here. But as we look at it carefully, and of course have the advantage of comparing it to history, we can see what Daniel is speaking about in terms of the vision and the information that he is given by God. The slide here on the screen, by the way, the slides from last week, several of you said, "Are these slides, can you give them to us somehow?" Well, we have done that, okay? Now, because of your suggestion, they are going to be online. All slides for any message will be online. So if you want to go back and look at them, you can do that. Just go under sermons and then click on notes, I believe, and you'll find the outline and also the slides that are used. This is actually a graphic that comes from my seminary days when I had a man by the name of Charlie Dyer as a professor. Interestingly enough, when Paul Benwehr was here, he told me that Charlie Dyer was now attending the church he attended down in Arizona. So we chatted a little bit about Charlie. Charlie is really considered a biblical prophecy expert. He studied it a great deal, and is is very helpful. I think he has written on it and has helped others and taught at Dallas Seminary for many years on it. This was from his class on the book of Daniel. And it helps us, I think, understand what Daniel chapter 8 is doing, especially in light of Daniel chapter 7. I want you to notice the prophecy was given in 551. We said that's a clear date in our timeline because Belteshazzar was in his third year in 551, and that's when this vision was given to Daniel. So the prophecy came to Daniel in 551. You can see many years later in 165, about 150 years before the time of Christ, is when elements of this prophecy are fulfilled. And Bible students have often referred to the elements that were fulfilled as those that were concerning a near fulfillment. Because there are elements of the vision that weren't fulfilled in 165 and that look forward to a time that's even still future for us in 2019. And so here's a prophecy or a vision that Daniel receives and that seems to have a near fulfillment concerning the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, and a far fulfillment that's still, well, in the future. We don't know when the Antichrist will come on the scene and when he will rule over the world. We know it will happen because God has declared it will happen. We just don't know the timeline of when those events will take place. So the near fulfillment is in Daniel chapter 8. The far fulfillment, which deals with the Antichrist of the New Testament, not the Old Testament, is still future to us. Now, because of the nature of these verses, I'm going to do something that I wouldn't normally do, and I'm going to go through these verses in this manner, okay, with the slides before you. In verse 9, we read, out of one of them, that is, out of one of these four generals, out of one of these conspicuous horns, one came forth who was rather small. So note that Antiochus Epiphanes, if he indeed is the little horn of Daniel 8, had a rather inconspicuous beginning. It wasn't like he popped onto the scene and everybody goes, wow, look at this guy. It wasn't that way at all. He was a small horn, but note what happens. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Toward the south would be Egypt. He conquered Egypt. Toward the east would be Persia and Armenia, and toward the beautiful land. Ah. There's the reference that stands out, isn't it? Because from Daniel's perspective, it's really not very significant what land mass he occupied and he conquered nearly as much as what this individual's relationship to the Jewish people is. Because he would rule over them as well. From 175 to 163, this eighth ruler of the Seleucid dynasty would rule. His name was Antiochus IV. And he ruled over the beautiful land. Now, here it's referred to as the beautiful land, not because Palestine is so beautiful. Now, I think it is, right? For those of you who have been to Palestine, to the Holy Land, you know it's a very pretty land. It has a beauty, for certain. But that's not the reference here. Daniel's vision isn't so focused on the mountains or the rivers or the lakes or the trees or those kinds of things. It's focused on the spiritual significance of that land. That's where God's people reside. That's where the Jewish people reside. That's where the people that God is in a covenant relationship resides. Those are the people that God has made promises to, and he will fulfill those promises. That's very important. It's the beautiful land. You go on to the 10th verse and you read, it grew up, that is the horn, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Obviously, this is figurative language, isn't it? There are actually some who look at the host and the stars and they say, well, maybe those are real. Maybe the host are angels, because really the word means army, right? The host of heaven, the army of heaven, the angelic forces of heaven. So some take host and stars to be a reference to angels, others to actual stars. But it's hard to understand what the last part of that 10th verse could mean if that was the case. In what sense would this man, as powerful as he might be, and as empowered by Satan as he might be, in what sense would he be able to trample on the angelic host or to stomp on the stars? unless it's just figurative language about the power of this individual. I suppose that's possible, but it's probably better to take it literally in the sense that they represent the Jewish people, the saints of Palestine. Wouldn't be unusual at all for them to be referred to as stars. In fact, there's passages of Scripture that use that kind of imagery. In fact, we even are spoken of that way. So the host, I think, and the stars are a reference to the same people, the Jewish people of Palestine, the ones who are now under the rule of Antiochus IV. And we read that he trampled them down. That's severe persecution. And that's not new for the Jewish people, is it? Not new for the Jewish people at all. If you recount the history of the Jewish people, this is a constant theme that they endure. The persecution, the suffering of someone who brings great pain into their life and kills many. In fact, that's the very thing that history records for us that Antiochus IV did to the people living in Palestine, to the Jews, to the saints living in Palestine. You may be familiar, you may not be, with two books. You probably have heard of them, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're not in our Bible. Because they are apocryphal works. Okay, they're a part of the apocryphal Bible, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees focuses primarily on this time in Jewish history. And it gives us a lot of information about what Antiochus did to the Jews during these years. And so as you read through 1 and 2 Maccabees, you gain a lot of insight. Now, it's not inspired, but many believe it's very historically accurate. And if it is, the atrocities that this man brought against the Jewish people, well, they're almost unthinkable. He slaughtered 80,000 men, women, children, even infants. He killed those who observed the Jewish dietary laws or other laws like the Sabbath or parents that would circumcise their male children. He outlawed the Hebrew Scriptures. These and many other things this individual did. This is history. We know it took place. And it fits perfectly with what, of course, Daniel saw was going to take place many years before it happened. You come to the 11th verse and we read, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now, the commander of the host probably is a reference to God. Some understand it to be a reference to the high priest, because Antiochus had the high priest killed. He murdered him. But probably it makes better sense to understand that the commander of the host is God himself. And it says the little horn, that is Antiochus IV, removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, the place of his sanctuary wasn't destroyed. It wasn't leveled. It was thrown down, it says. So note the language very carefully. He considered himself to be equal to God. Epiphanes is a name he took, right? His actual name was Antiochus IV. But he became known as Antiochus Epiphanes because Epiphanes means God manifest or glorious one or illustrious one. So he's like all the others that have preceded him who have any kind of power over others. They automatically think of themselves as greater than they really are. Very few ever come to the place where they realize that they're there serving God's purposes. Nebuchadnezzar did, but very few ever do. And neither did he. It's interesting to note that the Jewish people didn't call him that. The Jewish people called him Epimenes. Not Epiphanes, but Epimenes. And Epimenes means madman. And they were experiencing, of course, the consequences of his madness. Because his intent was to Hellenize the world. It was to make it Greek in language, in culture. And these Jewish people and their way of living and their God, well, it was standing in his way and of accomplishing that very purpose. And so he began to persecute them. He removed the morning or the regular sacrifice. That would be a reference to the Jewish sacrifices. Because every morning and every evening in the temple, the priest would offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the nation. That stopped in 167 BC. That's what Maccabees tells us. That's what history tells us. 167 BC, that stopped. He forbade it. And the last thing it talks about is his place, the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. He desecrated the temple. You may be familiar with this part of Antiochus Epiphanes' life because it's well known. He comes into the Jewish temple. He sets up an idol to Zeus, and he alters and he offers on the altar in the temple a swine, a pig. It defiles the temple. It makes it worthless to the Jewish people. And of course, the sacrifices were no longer allowed. Look at verse 12. On account of transgression, the host, that is the Jewish people, will be given over to the little horn, to Antiochus. The transgression here probably relates, well, either to the sin of the Jewish people, it also could be to the sin of Antiochus, but probably the sin of the Jewish people. And according to 1 and 2 Maccabees, many in Israel weren't faithful, and they adopted the idolatrous ways of the Greek religion. So it says in verse 12, on account of sin, transgression, the host, that is the Jewish people, will be given over to Antiochus, the little horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it, the little horn, will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So he stops the sacrifices. The language here is he flings truth to the ground. History tells us that the books of the law, which they found, were torn into pieces or burned. And then he did whatever he wanted to do. Why not? He's Epiphanes, right? He's God. He's God manifest. He did whatever he wanted to do. Come to verses 13 and 14. Then I heard, Daniel says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking. These are probably two angels. It's the best explanation. So one angel is speaking to another, and Daniel overhears the conversation, and the one angel says, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And the other angel said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So when you come to chapters 8, verses 13 and 14, the question is, how long would temple worship cease and the persecution of the saints continue? How long is this going to go on? That's what's being asked. And of course, that's paramount, not only to Daniel, but think if you were living in 160, in 160, 170, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and you had access to this scripture, and you would certainly want to know, how long is this going to go on before God's going to do something, before it's going to come to an end, before we'll be able to worship in the temple again? Well, the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's been understood one of three ways. It's been understood figuratively, which maybe doesn't help us a whole lot, because there's nothing in the text that would lend us to believe that there is a benefit in understanding this in any other way than in a literal sense. That is, in one of the other two ways. Morning and evening could be a reference. Well, it is obviously a reference to the sacrifices. But some embrace the 2,300 days and they cut it in half because they're talking about a morning and an evening being one day, or rather, 1,150 days is then a little more than 3 years, okay? So it's not 2,300 full days, it's half of that. Biblically, that's defensible, it's possible, and it fits into history. But it's also possible that it's actually a reference to 2,300 literal days. Now that's a lot longer. That's twice as long. That's 6 years and another 4 months that this would take place. That also can fit into the scriptures here and a proper and biblical interpretation, and especially in light of historical events. Both of those make sense, because if it's 2,300 days, you'd just go back further to the day that the high priest was murdered, possibly, than you would just to the setting up of this idol and to the abomination that took place in the temple on that particular day. But eventually it will be restored. That's very clear. Daniel has to understand that. And from history, we know that Judas Maccabeus led a revolt, the Maccabean revolt, and they won the victory, and they cleansed and rededicated the temple on December 14, and the year was 164 BC. The Jewish people celebrate today the Feast of Hanukkah. That's what that's celebrating. Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the temple from this horrible time of persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, that's a load, isn't it? Huh? Boy, you look at all that and you say, boy, God prophesied all of that and Daniel came to understand all of that even before it happened? Yeah. Long before it happened. And it did happen, and we look back and we can see it, that it happened in history. But you go on then in the chapter, and you skip the portion that we looked at last week, and you come to chapter 8, verses 23 to 25, and you have more information. Meaning and interpretation is given to the verses that we just looked at. But not everything seems to fit with Antiochus. And that's led Bible students to understand that there is a second little horn that's referenced here. It's the horn of Daniel chapter 7. It's the Antichrist of the New Testament. And so if we were to look at this, we would look at this chart again and we would realize, okay, the verses 9 through 14 deal with this near fulfillment in 167 with this individual by the name of Antiochus IV. But verses 23 through 24 seem to indicate that there is more that will yet take place under another little horn that's yet to come. That's the Antichrist of the New Testament. Look at verse 22. The horn, the broken horn rather, and the four horns, that's Alexander the Great and the four generals that followed him, that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nations, from his nation, although not with his power. So none of those four generals had the power that Alexander did as he ruled. But then we come to verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, the NIV says rebels. It's probably a reference to unfaithful Jews that were not living for the Lord. When things had run their course, we read in the last part of that 23rd verse, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Here's the little horn again. And it seems that it not only references Antiochus Epiphanes, but also the little horn that's yet to come. The individual that we would know as the Antichrist of the New Testament. He goes by other names. Of course, he's the little horn of Daniel 7. He's the prince who will come in Daniel 9. He's the king who does as he pleases in Daniel 11. He's a foolish shepherd in Ezekiel 11. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's the man of destruction and the lawless one. In Revelation 6, he's the rider on the right white horse. And in Revelation 13, he's the beast out of the sea. All of those and many others are references to the Antichrist that's yet to come. And that I think is partly in view here in these verses. This king will arise and he will be insolent and skilled in intrigue. These verses give us some kind of an idea, along with other scripture, of what this Antichrist will be like and what those days will be like. Insolent actually literally could be translated strong of face. Strong of face. Strong of face. In other words, he's harsh in his manner toward others. He's harsh in his treatment of those who oppose him. That's the kind of individual he will be. He is skilled in intrigue, the verse says. Literally, he's one who understands riddles and difficult problems. He sees the issues of the day, he sees the problems of the day, and he actually has answers. He has an understanding of what to do to solve the problems of the day. And so the Antichrist will be highly regarded. I'm not sure that was so true of Antiochus, but it certainly will be true of the Antichrist from the New Testament. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Clearly a reference to the fact that Satan not only was behind Antiochus Epiphanes, but will certainly be the power in the life of the Antichrist as well. The Antichrist, by the way, is a man, right? He's a human being, empowered by Satan to do Satan's bidding. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. The holy people, of course, is a reference to the Jewish people. Mighty men may be a reference to important individuals, significant people of his day. Verse 25, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. The verse has the idea of how the Antichrist will be a shrewd individual. He will use deceit to achieve his goals. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the Prince of Princes, but he will be broken without human agency. If you look at a very basic chart of the end times, the reference here to destroying people when they are at ease maybe is a reference to the fact that the tribulation period begins with the signing of a covenant between Antichrist and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is looking for safety, for security, for ease, for comfort, for protection. The Antichrist offers it, and he signs an agreement, a covenant with the Jewish people. That is an indication of who the Antichrist is. Now, I don't believe we'll be present. We'll be raptured away before the Antichrist is identified. But anybody that knows the scriptures and is alive on planet Earth at the beginning of the tribulation will know exactly who the Antichrist is, because it's the Antichrist who will sign an agreement, a covenant with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel, to protect them. And he will do that for 3.5 years. But at the midway point of the tribulation, when everything's kind of at ease, things are going well, he will walk into the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, there will be a temple in Jerusalem, even though there's not one there today. By this point in history, there will be one. And he will walk in and he will desecrate the temple. And he will do the very same thing that Antiochus did, because Antiochus prefigures or helps us to understand the Antichrist that's yet to come. This is what will be a part of those days. Notice what the text says. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. That's certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. But he will be broken without human agency. His end will come not because of mankind, but because of God. He will be broken. He will die at the hand of God. Verse 26 concludes then the vision, where Daniel says, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." It pertains to many days in the future. From Daniel's perspective, that was certainly true. I'm not sure the New American Standard has helped us a whole lot here by using the word secret as it translates this verse, that he should keep the truths of this vision secret. It's actually, the idea of the word is actually to seal up the vision. And ancient documents were actually sealed up for preservation, but not to keep them secret, but so that they would be available for the generations to follow. There is no portion of God's word that's sealed up and kept from the saints. God intends that Daniel share this vision with others so the Jewish people understand that he has a plan for them, and that one day, even in the horrors of what they're going to experience under Antiochus the Fourth, and later under the Antichrist in the New Testament, there will come a kingdom that will be reigned by Jesus Christ, and that kingdom will have no end. Daniel lived most of his life under the oppression of Gentile nations, and he certainly learned and is a good example to us of one who trusted in God, the God who shared his plans for the future with him and has with us, and will be faithful to his word. Father, we stand in awe of this passage. We really do. And yet we're not surprised, because it's the word of God. And when we properly understand it, we realize that you speak to us through it, and you actually have told us of days that are yet in the future, even for us. We thank you that we can look in the past and we can see history and how your plan and exactly what you said would happen indeed took place. Father, because of that, we know with absolute certainty that what you've declared will happen in the future will indeed take place as well. Thank you that you are a God who is in control, not only of the world, but of our lives as well. And Father, thank you that you are a God who keeps his word. You always do what you say you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.